It's so good to be with you today. Over the last 25 years, I've had the privilege of worshiping with your congregation on about 12 occasions, probably, would be my guess. And I love Decatur Presbyterian Church's worship. It has been singularly worshipful every time I've been here. Thank you, Stu, for leading us in the praise of the Lord and worship team. You truly have a wonderful thing at this church. So my wife Betsy is not here today. We had a really full week, and she actually has a wedding shower for a girl right after church, a girl that's dear to her. So she's not with me this morning. I have been getting to know a former member of this church in Birmingham, Cy. Is it Huffman or Huffman? Huffam? Yeah. So I've been getting to know Cy. We're becoming friends through church, and I would like to tell you that he said to tell you hello, but he didn't. That's only because he did not know I was preaching here today. I'm sure he would have. Before we open the Word this morning, I would like to read a couple of quotes. Charles Spurgeon said this: "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father." And A.W. Tozer, you've probably heard this quote as well. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." This morning, I want to ask you to give your attention to a passage in the New Testament that has some of the most magnificent statements, and it's one of the most magnificent statements in the New Testament about the person and work of Christ. It's deeply Christological, and many people think this was actually a hymn that was used in the early church for all time since the beginning. We as God's people have been singing the faith and learning it through song. But before we read the passage, let me give you a little context. The church in Colossae was started by a man named Epaphras. He probably was converted under Paul's preaching ministry when Paul preached in Ephesians in Ephesus for 2 years. And he came and brought back the gospel to his hometown. And one of the things Paul commends this church for is they're filled with faith in Jesus Christ, love for the saints, and hope in heaven. So this was a strong, maturing, and growing church. And yet, false teachers have made their way into the church, and they were distorting the gospel and harming the church. And their false teaching sort of consisted of three primary elements. It had a Jewish formalism that said you need to observe certain days and months and seasons. It had this speculative mysticism, the idea that we need revelation through angels and special intermediaries. And then lastly, it had this asceticism, this harsh treatment of the body. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And so this letter is Paul's answer to those very real problems in the church. So let's look at Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. This is what Paul says about Jesus Christ. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we want to hear from you this morning. Your word is the word of life. It's what enlivens our soul and gives us hope and spiritual renewal. So speak to us this morning as we consider the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. So this passage this morning really focuses on the glory of Jesus Christ. You may know this, but in the Old Testament, the word for glory is kabod, and it means weight or heaviness or substantiality. Impressiveness, solidity is what it connotes. And what Paul is saying to the Colossians is in order to safeguard you from false teaching, you need a grander view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You need a deeper understanding of the greatness and fullness of the salvation that he brings. And so this morning we're going to look at the glory of Christ as seen in his preeminence. That word was in our passage. You know, we don't use the word preeminence too often. A person who is eminent is a person who is famous and respected within a particular field or sphere of professions. But a person who is preeminent is a person who surpasses all others. You know, we're impressed when we see somebody that's unique or we think they surpass all others. And so we see Facebook videos of a 3-year-old Asian boy who plays Mozart on the piano, and we're astounded, or seventh graders in a spelling bee spelling words that we hadn't even heard of before in our life. We can think of the scientific and mathematical genius of Albert Einstein, or the musical genius of a Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart or George Frederick Handel, the astute mind for history of a David McCullough, the masterful athletic skill and leadership of Tom Brady, who truly is probably the greatest quarterback of all time, the GOAT. We can think of the brilliance and future thinking of Elon Musk, or the success and creativity of Apple as a corporation, and most recently, the courage of Ukrainian President Zelensky in the face of Russian military might. And all those things stand out to us as impressive, because they are. Those people are unique. There's a certain glory about them, and they have a preeminence in their field. But what I want you to see this morning, we're going to look at the glory of Christ. We're going to try to pull back the curtain just a little bit in this passage and gaze upon the glory of Jesus Christ. And this passage teaches that Jesus' glory is found in that he is preeminent when it comes to his relationship with God the Father. He's preeminent when it comes to the whole universe, and he's preeminent when it comes to the church. So let's think about that this morning. And as we walk through these descriptions of Christ, please understand this. There are 6 or 7 things we're going to look at this morning that can be said about no other individual who has ever lived. You might debate who the greatest quarterback of all time was. You might debate who the most successful businessman has ever been, or the greatest institutions that have existed. But in this passage, we are going to look at 6 or 7 things about Jesus under these 3 headings that cannot be said of any other single person who ever lived. And so let's jump in. First, we see Jesus' glory in that he is preeminent in his relationship with God. Verse 15 says this: he is the image of the invisible God. An image is a likeness, a representation, like the head of state or a king on a coin, or a president on a coin or on a dollar bill. That's what an image is. And we know that mankind was created in the image of God, that we are created to represent him in a small way in this world. We are like him. We mirror him. His image is stamped on us to a degree. But there is a qualitative difference between us being in the image of God and Jesus being in the image of God. The Bible says Jesus is the image of God. He's not in the image of God. He is the image of God. And as such, he is the perfect representation of God. Hebrews 1 says that in early history of Israel, God spoke to his people in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He is the outworking and radiating display
of what God is like. Jesus is. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so Jesus is in the image of God. And to see him is to see God. And that's why Jesus can say to Philip, when Philip, towards the end of Jesus' ministry, says, "Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus could say this, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is the only person in the world who can say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." He is the one who's specially chosen to reveal God to the world. John 1 says he was in heaven at the Father's side, but he left heaven in order to come among us and make God visible. So this invisible God in heaven, we can now perceive by looking at the person of Jesus Christ, because he is the one who specifically comes to reveal God to us. And so this is kind of an astounding claim of Christianity, right? It's that through this person, Jesus Christ, we know God. Humans can imagine, they can speculate what God is like, they can guess what God is like. But guesses are not knowledge, and speculations are not knowledge, and imaginations and hopes and fears are not knowledge. But Jesus says, "I have come to make God known. He who has seen me has seen the Father." And so if we want to know what God is like, we look at this person of Jesus Christ. In Christ, we see God's righteousness, his goodness, his wisdom, power, love, revelation, his mercy. In the stories that were read this morning, Jesus calms the sea, and his disciples are struck, and they realize this is a unique person. Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? And so I ask you this question. What other person in the world can stand before humanity and say, "I'm exactly like God. I have left heaven to come to this earth to make him known to you"? And that's what we believe about Jesus Christ. Jesus alone can say these things. He's preeminent in his relationship with God. He's also preeminent over all creation. Look at the second part of verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. This title, firstborn, in Hebrew families, the firstborn son held a position of preeminence or authority in the family. He was given a double portion of his father's estate and would become the leader of the family. He was the person who would be in charge, the person with the most status. And so the firstborn son was preeminent. You might think of multinational corporations like General Motors or Bank of America or FedEx or IKEA or Delta Airlines or Apple. They all have lots of top executives, but one person in those organizations is preeminent. And Jesus is astoundingly saying this: "I am preeminent in all of creation." That's what we're seeing about him. He is over the entire universe. Why is that? We keep going. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Jesus is supreme and preeminent in creation because he's the creator and sustainer of the universe. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And so what we're saying is this about Jesus. He was present with God the Father when the world was created. He was present with God the Father when day and night, sun, moon, and stars, the earth and all its vegetation, the land and the sea creatures, when all the planets, galaxies, and stars, and all the oceans and mountains were created. He, along with God the Father, spoke and said, "Let there be light." He, along with God the Father, said, "I will make blueberry bushes and blackberries. I will make crocodiles and great white sharks. I will make snow to be white and darkness black. The sun is going to look like this, and the moon is going to look like this, and the stars are going to look like this." Jesus, along with God, decided to make oxygen clear and trees green, snails slimy, and puppies cute. Well, think about that. How astounding is that? Is there any other human who's walked the earth that can say, all things were created through me? Jesus was God's, was there at creation with God. God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit. And not only are all things created by him, but all things, and through him, but all things are created for him. They're for his enjoyment, his benefit, his glory, the manifestation of his goodness, righteousness, and love. All creation is for Jesus and a display of his glory. And then not only does God, Jesus, create the world, but he sustains the world. It says, in him all things hold together. He is the force that preserves the universe. The sun, moon, and stars stay in their orbits. The oceans and mountains stay in their place. The temperature of the universe stays inhabitable. The promise of a stable earth and atmosphere to Noah remains in place because Jesus says it will. Governments rise and fall at Christ's decree. Maybe more to the point, your arm stays connected to your body today because Jesus says, in me, all things hold together. I'm tempted to ask everybody to like grab your arm and give it a little tug. That is what that means. That is what that means. That in Jesus Christ, all things hold together. He is holding the universe. This carpenter from Nazareth. This man born in a stable. God himself who took on human flesh. And so how comforting should be that be to us, that the whole course of human affairs and natural processes is directed by the one who died on a cross. That at the helm of the universe, it is being held by the hands of the one whose hands were pierced for us so we could know him. What a great comfort to us. And even as we think about the war in Ukraine, it's been so painful, hasn't it? And it's been hard to watch people, innocent civilians being killed. And I've just thought over and over how many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in Ukraine have already gone to meet the Lord. They're home. Their race is finished. And for those who haven't been taken home, what a terrible thing in their life. But somehow we have to say, Jesus is sovereign, and we have to trust God. But back to the bigger picture, what other person can claim to be the creator and sustainer of the universe? I hope this is hitting you. No wonder people think Christianity is ridiculous, right? Jesus is unique. He's preeminent in his relationship to the Father. He's preeminent over all creation. And lastly, he's preeminent over the church. We can read this. He says, he is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus is head over the invisible church and the universal church. He's head over the church of all believers at all times and all places, and those who have believed in Jesus and were baptized into the Spirit upon believing in Christ. Jesus was head of the church when the apostles received the Holy Spirit. Jesus was head of the church when Constantine was converted. He was head of the church when Augustine was bishop of Hippo. He was head of the church when the church split into East and West in 1054. Jesus was head of the church when John Calvin pastored in Geneva and when Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Stott preached in England. And Jesus was head of the church when Elizabeth Elliot and Billy Graham went to be with the Lord these last few years. Jesus has been head over his church in all ages. He's the chief shepherd over all shepherds. Jesus is the head over every single session. Jesus is the head over all the church at all times and all places. From 94% Christian Ghana to communist China to the Ukraine, Jesus is head over the church. Is there any other human who's ever lived who can say, I'm the head of the church? He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. The church began with him, and it began with him being raised from the dead, being called to new life. He's not only the first in that he was the firstborn from the dead to rise from the dead, but he's the firstborn from the dead in that he brings all of us with him, sort of like the first fruits. What person can say that he is the firstborn from among the dead? In him, the fullness of God dwells. This is one of the most powerful statements about Jesus in the New Testament. It says that the fullness of God the Father dwells in him. And it goes on, it says he's the reconciler of all things. Reconciliation is being made right with God and being brought back to God. Verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood of the cross. So Jesus came to reconcile all humanity and men and women whom he would call and who would believe. And he also came to somehow reconcile heaven, things in heaven, to God. And Calvin says that was probably the fact that the angels, though not sinful, were not at this final state where they were beyond sin. And so part of God's reconciliation is bringing them to this place where it would not be possible for them to sin in God's eternal kingdom. But reconciliation, being brought back to God, comes through Jesus Christ. And I'd ask you this. What other person is the reconciler of all things? So this passage gives us great glimpse of the magnificence and glory of Jesus Christ. And what Paul really wants the believers there is to be convinced that they have all they need in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So Paul is talking to the believers at Colossae, and he says, look, you used to be alienated from God. You used to be hostile in mind. You had thoughts that went against God and his kingdom, but now he has reconciled you. You used to do these evil deeds. That was your life, but now God has reconciled you. He's brought you back to himself. And what is your status now? You are holy and blameless and above reproach. And he's saying this same thing to us today, believers. And those three words are some of the sweetest words in all the Scripture for a believer, is that when God looks at you, he sees you because of this preeminent Savior, this one who has this preeminent relationship with God, this one who is over all the universe, the one who is over the church. He comes and he says, because of me, because of my death on the cross, you are now holy. You are set apart. You are devoted to God. You are blameless. No fault can be found in you because you have been credited with Jesus Christ's righteousness. And you are beyond reproach. And that what that means is that Satan cannot come back. Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, cannot come back to God, tap him on the shoulder and say, did you know this about Henry? Did you remember this? He can't bring up any additional things about you. And so let's let that be the weight of this for us this morning as God's people. This person who is preeminent in all these areas, who has tremendous weight and glory, is your Savior and my Savior. I was trying to think of an illustration. You might think about it like this. At nighttime we use our flashlights on our phone, right? Nobody actually uses real flashlights anymore because we all have our phone. And we use that to sort of navigate when it's dark outside. But how many of you have seen somebody during the day walking out in full daylight, not left their phone on by accident, because I've done that a lot of times, but how many people see people walking around during the daytime with the light on their phone trying to navigate? Nobody does that because the full brightness of the sun is here. And that's what Paul's saying to the Colossians. You have no need of these spiritual rituals. You have no need of these aesthetic practices, trusting in that. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You have no need of like these special experiences that other people are having, or the experiences that you've had with God that you're trusting in. Because the light of the sunshine of day, the Lord Jesus Christ, is here. And he's done everything needed for your salvation. And you can rest in that and trust in that. A couple of other points of so what. Well, let me say this first. I just ask you this morning. Do you think that Jesus Christ is the most glorious person who's ever lived? Do you see him as having this unique relationship with God the Father? Do you see him as being the one who is head over all creation and over all the world? Maybe you're visiting and investigating Christianity this morning. This is the claim of Christianity, that Jesus Christ came from heaven. And we can see God through him because he is from God and he is God. And a hymn that I have been listening to lately is "Come All Ye Pining Hungry Poor." And it says this: "Lord, we adore thy boundless grace, the heights and depths unknown, of pardon, life, and joy and peace in thy beloved Son. Come all ye pining, hungry, poor, the Savior's bounty taste." And I can't remember after that. "Come all ye pining, hungry, poor, the Savior's bounty taste." Have you ever tasted the goodness of Jesus? That's what this passage is about. A couple other ways I think this applies to Decatur Presbyterian Church. And I'll tell you that I prayed about this, and I honestly actually felt led to pray on this passage. Because I was thinking about you as a church and where you are. You're thinking about, I don't know if you've got your pulpit committee organized, but I know you're thinking about that, and y'all are thinking about calling a pastor. And there's all sorts of things that you might think you need in a person who is the shepherd of this church. And I don't really know what you are looking for. Pulpit committees have the responsibility to really pray through their own church's needs and see what's a good fit. But here's what you do need. You need a pastor who makes much of Jesus. You need a pastor in whose mind and heart Jesus Christ is preeminent, who worships him for his glory, whose own personal life is being changed by him. Sometime in the last 5 years in the contiguous United States, I heard a sermon on Luke 2. And the sermon was on joy. And the sermon, and this was in a PCA church, and the sermon was, it quoted the Wall Street Journal. It was very Tim Keller-esque. You know, some people think of joy this way, and other people think of joy this way. And it was a great philosophical sermon on joy. But Luke 2 says that the shepherds heard this announcement: "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, for today in the city of David, a Savior has been born." And that wasn't part of the sermon. We need pastors who make much of Jesus. You need a pastor who makes much of Jesus, and you already have a fine example. That's one of the things I love about Rick. He always points me to Jesus when I talk to him. Lastly, think about this. What does Decatur need from your church? Because as you think about calling a pastor, and it's usually a time where churches do some self-assessment and they think about what are their needs and what do we really want to be as a church and what do we need to tell this person about our church. And kind of a soul-searching time for churches. What do you think Decatur needs from you? And interestingly, I'm old enough where I've seen this answer continually change. So 30 years ago, it was, well, you need a men's ministry, and all your men need to be a part of Promise Keepers. And then Then we have gone through things like, well, we have to have the right worship music if we're going to be relevant. We have to preach grace so strong that people think we're antinomian. We have to have a good blog and a nice website. We have to have a pastor who blogs and is really good friends with Kevin DeYoung. We need to be like Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. We need to be characterized by and have a heart for social justice. And you know what? A lot of those things are actually good considerations. I'm not trying to make light of any of them. But here's what you need to be as a church. You need to be a church that thinks deeply about Jesus and has a deep love and adoration and worship for Jesus Christ, because 2 Corinthians says that when people came into the early assembly of believers, they fell on their face and they said, God is among you. You need to have a focus on Jesus and a worship on Jesus. Close with this. Hal Farnsworth is a former campus minister of RUF, now pastor in Athens, Georgia. He was once asked this: how do you keep people in a ministry? And the question was specifically, how do you close the back doors in such a way that you keep people in? And Hal gave a great answer. He said, we don't believe in closing doors. He said, our ministry is like this. It's like a gymnasium, and in the middle of this gymnasium is a dance. And the dance is the glory of God. And people can leave if they want to. The dance is the glory of the God, and the doors are wide open, but nobody wants to leave because the dance is so good. Amen. May it be so of Decatur Presbyterian Church. I do commend you for your evident love for Jesus Christ. It is palpable when I come in here, and I thank you for that, and I hope this message just encourages you to keep on pressing on. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for these dear people. Thank you, Lord, for our great Savior. We just worship you right now, Lord Jesus, that your glory is over all things. We praise your name together. In Jesus' name, amen.